Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the passage that Aaron read, John 12. John 12, we're going to focus on verses 12 through 26, but I'll just read 20 and 21. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And therefore they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have come into your presence. We thank you for your word that is right here in this book. And I ask that you would help me to be a good sower, that I would throw it out in a faithful way, and then that the blackbirds who are here, no doubt, to snatch it away before it would ever sink in, Lord, would you put them to flight? And may we hear, and may we listen, and may the Spirit germinate, and may it bear fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my adventures, I've preached at many pulpits. Not all are like this one. I preached in Louisville, Kentucky once at a beverage bar pulpit in the basement of Bob Brown. I've preached in Dayton, Ohio, where they had a pulpit. It was very dim, didn't have nice lights like this one, but there was a little lamp, and I'd have to turn the lamp on right from a electrical switch. I also, once in Zambia, preached at a pulpit that was really an upside-down wastebasket. I also preached at a pulpit in Tama, Iowa, where the pastor had plumbed it. He had been a plumber in his past vocation. He says, "Look, there's a faucet right here behind, and you can turn it, and you can fill your water up right there if you were thirsty." But I would say that one of the most impressionable pulpits of all that I have preached from is the pulpit at LaGrave Avenue Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where if you are looking at the dashboard of the pulpit from behind, there was a plaque, and the plaque said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," which is the very thing that the Greeks asked here in this passage. And in the 1990s, when I had that experience, I came back to this very stage, and I announced that I had seen a pulpit where there was a plaque that said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," and someone put this very plaque right here, right up into that pulpit, and it was a reminder for years that I need to have Christ-centered preaching. Then that plaque was actually put into our new pulpit when it was built. But now I bring this old plaque from way back in the 90s, about 20 years ago, and I put it right here as a reminder, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." But we ask the question, what's the context of this verse, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus"? What's the importance of this passage in John's Gospel? And I really find the answer right here as we're looking at John 12, 12 through 26. And to my surprise, many commentators and theologians call this very verse the actual hinge verse of John's Gospel, the very place where the Gospel turns. In fact, a commentary by Bruce Milne, as I've been reading it throughout the many months now, I've been a bit frustrated with why he has two main sections of the entire book of John. The first main section is from 1:1 up till 12:19. And the next section is from 12:20 through the end of the book. And the hinge is this very point where the Greeks come right here and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, for months now, I have been puzzled as to why he uses this verse as the hinge, but now I think I see it. Let's unpack this passage. 12 through 26 of John chapter 12. Under three main headings, we'll look at the king popularly paraded in 12 through 16, the king universally pursued in 17 through 22, and the king counterintuitively glorified in 23 through 26. Come on, firstly, with me to the king popularly paraded. It says here at verse 12, the next day. That is the day after Mary anointed him in Bethany. That was a Saturday, so it seems. And now it's Sunday. And it says a great multitude had come to the feast. This was the feast of Passover, a very important feast. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, wrote in about 70 AD, said that Jerusalem at this time could be swelled to the population of 2.5 million people. Sometimes Josephus exaggerates, but yes, it's true. At the time of the feast, there were crowds and hordes in Jerusalem. And for the Lord Jesus now, it seems that his time of seclusion, staying away from the big crowds, is over. Remember how in 11:53, he realized that they planned to kill him, and he retired off to the wilderness, but now he's back. It's the Father's proper timing. He is going to be the Passover lamb. And so this is his coming out. And now his popularity is at a fever's pitch at this point because he had just recently raised Lazarus. So you look at the scene as he approaches for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We see that the Galileans are pouring southward from Galilee into Judea. And they are thrilled that their hometown prophet from the north country is going to be on the Jerusalem big stage. It says in 12b, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You see him coming from the east to Jerusalem, down from the Mount of Olives. It says in verse 13 that the crowds went out to meet him. So they who had come early to purify themselves, they came out from the east gates of Jerusalem to meet Jesus while the large crowds were coming with Jesus. There were many, many people here. And the atmosphere was electric with patriotism and a nationalistic fervor because the man, the celebrity of the first century, Jesus, had arrived. And I want you to see three elements in this king's popularly paraded. Palm branches, a young donkey, and oblivious disciples. Consider verse palm branches. They waved palm branches, it says. You see, these people didn't see Jesus as a spiritual leader, which he primarily was. Rather, they saw him as a political leader. He had, after the feeding of the 5,000, had the crowds try to, it says in 6:15 of John, to make him to be a king. He's going to be our political leader. Why? Because they perceived he had superpowers, meaning he could feed the masses from almost nothing. And this feeling of the power of Jesus was enhanced by the resurrection from the dead of Lazarus. So this was a triumphal entry that was taking place here. And the people were channeling a hero from the past. About two centuries earlier, there was a hero named Judas Maccabeus, who in 164 BC had made a triumphal procession into Jerusalem because he had brought about a political victory over the Persians, Judas Maccabeus. That would be Judas the Hammer. And he had this rededication of the temple that took place. And at that rededication of the temple, what do you think they were waving two centuries earlier? Palm branches. In fact, palm branches were used two decades later when the temple was rededicated by another Maccabean. And even if you march ahead to the time before the Jewish wars in 66 AD, Jewish palm branches again were waved. And so, you get to 30 AD, Jesus coming to Jerusalem. The whole crowd considered that Jesus, the hammer, has now come to crush Rome and to liberate us from their political authority. And the chant that they gave is a chant that was calling for revolution. Look what it says in 13b. They shouted, Hosanna. To Jesus, they're shouting, save us, in a sense, save us from the Romans. It would be like our singing, Hail to the Chief. This was the fight song of the independent zealot party of the time. And notice how they quoted from Psalm 118, verse 26 and verse 13. It says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our King, the King of Israel. In fact, if you consider how in Psalm 118 it also says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, Jesus is like the hammer stone. There's an old prophecy from Daniel chapter 2 of this metallic man, which is the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, the arms, then the Grecian Empire, the midsection and thighs, and the Roman Empire. And Jesus has come as the stone, and he is going to crush these political empires and usher in a new kingdom. Truth. Truth. He will redeem. But their thought was he would come as a political leader, and he would throw off right there the Roman yoke and would replace Tiberius, who was the Caesar at this time. And Jesus would be the new king. You can imagine at this Passover, Pilate was keeping an eye on this, as were the Roman soldiers at the fortress Antonia, which was high above the temple, that could look down out of the east gate and saw the palm branches waving. So this is the king popularly paraded the palm branches. But consider, secondly, a young donkey. A young donkey. Jesus, it says in verse 14, found a young donkey and sat on it. This was a purposeful, dramatic parable on the part of the Lord Jesus to show, I'm no Judas Maccabeus. I'm not going to be the political hammer that's going to give you victory over the Romans. If that would have been the case, then he would have come on a war horse. By the way, that's how Judas Maccabeus came into Jerusalem 2 centuries earlier, riding a war horse. But Jesus comes riding a donkey. In fact, the quotation is from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Your king comes gentle, mounted on a donkey. So what's Jesus saying to this crowd? He is purposefully spurning and repudiating all military aspirations. He demilitarizes his movement regarding what he's doing. And again, the scripture is quoted from Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. Christ has come. But it's interesting, if Aaron would have read more from Zechariah, it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. By riding this little harmless donkey, not a white charger of a horse, the Lord Jesus is saying, I have come to conquer, but I have come to conquer souls, not this civilization. And I will not conquer them by political might, but I'll conquer them by melting hearts. In fact, Aaron did read from Zechariah 9 and verse 10, I'll speak peace to the nations. That's not war power. I'll cut off chariots and war horse. I'll cut bows of war. I'll establish peace from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying by riding on this donkey, I am the Prince of Peace. They taught this elsewhere. In Mark 14, when in Gethsemane, Peter pulled out the sword. What did Jesus say? Put the sword away. That's not what I'm about. in controversy, he tells us, when someone hits you on one cheek, don't put out the fists. No, turn the other cheek. In philosophy, he tells us that we are to submit to the governing authorities in Romans chapter 13. So this is a cautionary lesson to us here as we see Jesus on this young donkey. We mustn't get sucked into the mindset of worldly winning when it comes to culture wars or religious wars. There are battlefields aren't there. Sanctity of life, sanctity of sex, sanctity of truth, freedom of religion. There's a battlefield out there, even in our own country. But beloved, we're not to mount a war horse and ride against our sinful neighbors by flexing our political muscle, by our conquering all three branches of government, the White House and the Congress and the Supreme Court. No, that's not how the kingdom of Jesus is going to come. One commentator says this, as Christians face an increasingly hostile secular society, we must resist the temptation to wage war, but instead we must represent the Prince of Peace in His truth and in His love. We're to conquer and extend Christ's kingdom by not a moral majority, but by a gospel spirituality. We'll advance Christ's kingdom not by legislation, but by evangelization. Think of Rosaria Butterfield and the story that she is told about how the king conquered her. She was a literature professor at the University of Syracuse, a flaming lesbian feminist. And how was she taken down from this defiance against the Lord Jesus? Was it that Christian churches brought placards and protested at the University of Syracuse campus? No. What happened was there was a pastor named Pastor Smith and his wife Foy who extended an invitation to Rosaria, come to our house, have dinner with us. And they took out the towel and the basin and they hosted her at their home with food. And they gave her the Bible, the Word of God. And by these peaceful techniques, we see that Rosaria Butterfield bent the knee to King Jesus. See, our King Jesus riding on a donkey, he models our conquering strategy. Look, he comes into Jerusalem. What's he going to do? Is he going to powerfully crush like a hammer? No, he's going to humbly lay himself down in meekness. He's going to take up his cross. He had previously conquered Samaria in the fourth chapter. How did he conquer Samaria in the fourth chapter? Remember, there was a well by Samaria. Did he go into Samaria and did he make sure that there was legislation against fornication in Samaria? This fornicating woman comes out to the well. What does he do? He sits down. He talks to her and he gives her the gospel. And others come, and Samaria bends the knee to King Jesus. This is the way that the king conquers in our era. Jonathan Edwards has written this, Jesus' condescension is great enough to become their friend, their companion, to unite their souls to Him in spiritual marriage, to abase Himself for them, to expose Himself to open shame and spitting, and to die for them. That's the way that we bring in the kingdom in 2018. Yes, it's true we should vote for righteous lawmakers. We should, as Romans 13 says, that righteous rulers carry the sword to punish evildoers. But we're not to trust that long-term good is to be done by righteous lawmakers. Long-term good is going to come by gospel messengers, like from a pulpit, maybe like you from your kitchen table pulpit when you're talking to Rosarias in your life. And we should spurn also this worldly mindset of winning, of winning politically and even winning personally, thinking Jesus has come into our life and somehow Jesus is going to give us prosperity. He's a superhero. He'll escort me to worldly success and happiness. No, 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 no. Jesus come into your life? He's not going to give you a crown of gold that you wear now. Because what kind of crown did he wear? A crown of thorns. And so we must think of how, as it says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that our present sufferings now in this life aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Because Christ is going to come someday on a horse, not on a gentle donkey, but come on a white horse, Revelation 19. The second coming, and when he comes, his full reward is with him. And we shall get crowns to wear then. But for now, we are willing to humble ourselves like the Lord Jesus did as he came on a donkey. But there's one more element here. Just consider the oblivious disciples. It says in verse 16, these things his disciples didn't understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him. A clue here is given regarding how Jesus will turn the world upside down. He's going to use his disciples to spread the kingdom. And again, it's going to be not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And a couple chapters later, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, he's going to tell them, I'm going to send to you someone. I'm going to send to you the Helper. And he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And that Spirit is going to come and he's going to guide you into all truth. In other words, we are going to have, as his disciples, superpowers to go off and extend the kingdom. But the superpowers he's going to give to us is the Holy Spirit of God. You know what the Spirit's going to do? He's going to come and enlighten us regarding the things that are written. Because when the Spirit came, they looked back and said, oh, what Jesus did in Zechariah 9:9, they said he would come like a donkey rider. And the Scriptures were opened up to them. And that is the way that we, as God's people, with the Holy Spirit of God, are enabled to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Didn't he say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, stay in Jerusalem until you are empowered by the Spirit, and then you will take my gospel, being my witnesses, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's by the Spirit. We do have these superpowers these disciples got by the Spirit, who illumines us to the Scripture. Enables us to effectively bring the kingdom so that knees will bow to King Jesus. I even think of, there's a young man among us just recently converted and brought into the kingdom and baptized. His name is Brad. And Brad, 3 years ago, such a young neophyte Christian who saw men like trees walking, didn't see things clearly. But now after 2 or 3 years, you talk to Brad in the lobby. He's arguing issues of justification and sanctification, application of Romans chapter 8 and what it means. Who caused this blind man to see the Scriptures so clearly and to teach Sunday school now and to be a witness for Christ in Grand Rapids at a corporation? It is the Holy Spirit of God who was sent as a paraclete to help Brad. Another girl in our church, she has had all kinds of spiritual struggles, but I talked to her just last Sunday night, sitting right there in a chair and going through spiritual struggles. She has been given the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was tempted out in the wilderness by the devil, what did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. And Jesus quoted the Scriptures. And there she sat, temptations in her life, and she had passage, 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 to fight a spiritual warfare. See, this is what Jesus does, causing the kingdom to prosper in this era. He gives his Spirit to otherwise oblivious disciples. But come on, as we've seen the king popularly paraded, come with me now, secondly, to the king universally pursued. The king universally pursued. That's 17 through 22. See, Jesus, the king, had been sent by his father on a mission. What would you summarize this mission as? I think we could say, like in Mark 1:17, he came to be fishers of men. He was looking for a great catch of mankind, like it says in Revelation 7 and verse 9. He was going to have this great catch of men, a multitude that can't be numbered from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. This is what Jesus was aiming at, this big catch of souls that he would bring home to the Father on the last day. You know, captains of these big fishing vessels, they won't throw out their nets until when? Until there's a whole massive school of fish out there. Whether in ancient days from the crow's nest they would look to see the dorsal fins, or whether now in radar times you hold your nets in until you see the schools of fish, then you throw the nets out. The Lord Jesus, profoundly in his ministry, has been keeping his nets close to his chest. It wasn't time for him to reveal himself publicly yet. In fact, way back in Canaan, the wedding of Cana, Jesus says to his mom, "Mom, my hour hasn't yet come." And in 7:5, when his brothers say, "Go to the Feast of the Tabernacles," Jesus says, "My time hasn't yet come." In 8:20, when they would seize him at the tabernacle, they couldn't get him because it says, because his hour had not yet come. Up to this point, again, the Greeks are coming to say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Up to this point, Jesus has not gone full public with his identity. But now events are surging. And now, look, souls are swarming. And now it's time for Jesus to hang out his nets fully. As it says in 12:32, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself." It's time for the Lord Jesus to throw out his nets fully to bring in a great harvest. In fact, look how it says in verse 12, "the large crowd." In verse 18, it says the people went out to meet him. They were coming from the north, the Galileans. They were coming to Jesus from the south, the Judeans. Even the Jews, various parties of the Jews were following him now. The Zealots, they were throwing in their lot with Jesus. And the Pharisees, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they're throwing in their lots with Jesus. And Jesus had a love for all of these souls, even when he hit the Mount of Olives. It says in Luke 19 that there he looked and he wept as he looked at Jerusalem. "Oh, I've longed to gather you in as a mother hen gathers in little chicks." But now he sees these vast crowds, and now the time has come. Look what it says in verse 19. "The Pharisees said to one another," see, look at that phrase now, "the whole world has gone after him." Isn't this what the Lord wanted? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And Jesus, as he come to Jerusalem, you see these vast crowds of people. Look what it says in verse 20. Then it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those going up to worship." Greeks. See, up to this point, again, they're coming from the north, the south. Interesting how even in Matthew chapter 2 it says, people came from the east. The Magi came from where? From the east to Jesus. And now we see, it says, the Greeks have come to Jesus. That would be from the west. Their epicenter would be in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, it speaks of how the Greeks were always seeking out the latest ideas. And now even the Greeks were coming to seek after and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Greeks have come. This was a cue to the Lord Jesus. Though previously my hour had not yet come, now my hour has come. Here's the hinge of the Gospel of John. He has been quite cloaked in his Messiah identity. Now he becomes very public in his Messiah identity. Jesus sees that the Greeks have come. The Greeks come to Philip. By the way, Philip's name is a Greek name. We wish to see Jesus. Philip tells Andrew. Andrew also has a Greek name, Andros, which means man. And Andrew comes to Jesus. And they say, "Sir, even the Greeks would see you." You see, this was music to Jesus' ears. Even now, the Greeks are pouring into the fishing waters. And now it is time. Time for me to throw out my nets. As we see, even Jesus had said in John 10:16, "I am the good shepherd, and I have other sheep not from this fold." Who would that be? That's the Greeks, not Jews. That would be Gentiles like you and like me. You realize, in a way, you want to see yourself in the Gospel of John. It's right there. Because you may be of Germanic descent. You may be Polish. You may be French. You may be English. You may be Latvian, whatever. The Gentiles have now come. And they are in orbit of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus basically says, "The Greeks are here. Let's roll. It's time to go." And I want you to personalize this as Jesus, having seen the Greeks, he says in verse 23, having heard that, "Now the hour has come." See, before this it was, "My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come." Look at verse 23 now. "Now the hour has come for the Son of God to be glorified." And I want you to personalize this. I want you to see yourself there in that narrative. Where are you from? You German? Are you Polish? Are you English? Gentile? The Greeks are the Gentiles. Just consider how the Lord Jesus so loved you, a part of the world. You hell-deserving sinner, just like me. And the Father sent the Son to rescue you. And He wouldn't bring about the redemption. He wouldn't bring about the coming until you had been brought into the kingdom. Just think of yourself, how the Lord could have closed up the kingdom, in about 300 A.D., maybe when Charlemagne was the emperor. Why did he wait? Well, it could have been in the Middle Ages, 1000 A.D., during the time of the Dark Ages. Why didn't he come back then? Because you hadn't arrived yet. The Scriptures say in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is patient, wishing for none to perish, but that all would come to repentance." He didn't come during the time of Napoleon. He could have shut the doors to redemption during the time of Napoleon. But he waited. He waited until, what was it for you when you were saved? You saved in 1976? You saved in the year 2000? He was waiting for you to come because it wasn't time to roll yet. He's going to return again on a horse. But he waits for you to come in his purview so that you might be a part of his salvation. So he would bring you in the net and have you be part of that multitude from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. So that is the King universally pursued. But now coming thirdly to the King counterintuitively glorified. The King counterintuitively glorified in verses 23 through 26. So we see now all these people, Jews and Greeks, they see Jesus coming into Jerusalem and they're anticipating a coronation. He's going to be crowned as king. But what do they get instead that week? They get a crucifixion. And we see that Jesus turned their worldly thinking upside down, because in verse 23 he says, "The hour has come for the Son to be glorified." Well, you would think, wouldn't you, that he would be crowned. You'd think he'd have a purple robe put on him. But instead, we see that he has a robe taken off of him and he's naked. And instead, we see that he is humiliated instead of glorified. But somehow, by that process of being humiliated, he is glorified, because Philippians 2 says, by humbling himself, he eventually will get the name that is above every name. That's a strange pathway to glorification, isn't it? Crucifixion and humiliation brings glorification. This is the counterintuitive nature of Jesus being glorified. It doesn't seem sensible. He's saying self-burial instead of self-exaltation is the only way of life. He's saying self-sacrifice is what actually brings glory. Let's consider before we close now, it's the Good Shepherd's path, and then how it's our path, this counterintuitive path, that humiliation brings glorification. Let's consider how it's the Good Shepherd's path. Jesus had said in John 10 and verse 11, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you really love someone, you're willing to lay your life down for that person. I asked my wife even today, honey, Jesus has likened himself to a mother hen, how he loved Jerusalem. Honey, when you have a baby in your womb, and you think of the glorious joy of holding that baby, don't you think, yeah, but between me now and holding that baby, there's this river of painful travail, labor and birth, that I've got to go through before I actually ever carry that child in my arms. She says, yeah, that's exactly what you think of. And so the Lord Jesus is going to have to lay himself down. He's going to have to die in order for him to be glorified in bringing home this uncountable multitude. You see, the point is that Jesus is teaching here is that our salvation is not based on imitation, that we merely imitate Jesus by living selflessly, and that way we get to enter glory. No, Jesus' message here is that we are saved not by imitation, but by expiation. We're saved by atonement. We're going to be saved by Jesus dying in our behalf. He is the Passover lamb. He is going to, like the lamb that is brought before the priests in the temple on Passover week and his throat is cut, the dying of that lamb laying down and the blood pouring out, that was the only way that the people of Israel could be saved, by that blood being smeared on them, like in Egypt, the blood was smeared in the doorpost of a house, and when the angel of wrath and death came, the wrath of God passed over. How can you or I be saved? It is if the shepherd becomes the lamb, and he lays himself down for us. That's the only way that we can be glorified with him, is by atonement, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that atonement there, Jesus dying, being buried in a tomb, like it says in 24b, from this it bears much fruit, like it says in verse 24, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies and remains alone, if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's the way it is in the agricultural world. Pomegranate seed, you drop it into the ground, one little seed, and it dies, and it germinates, and it bears a lot of fruit. A lot of seeds come from that pomegranate tree. One pomegranate has up to 1,300 seeds. And you think of all of the seeds on all of the pomegranate fruits from one little seed. And so the theme is Jesus dies, the one man dies, and it bears forth much fruit from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. We are saved by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. He dies on the cross. He's buried in the tomb. And out of that sprouts then fruit from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. This is the Good Shepherd's path. But now we see it's also the true sheep's path. Not for justification do we imitate Jesus, but for sanctification. If we're a true sheep, we will imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." What does that mean, that my sheep follow me? It means that they take the same path of self-sacrifice. If you're really a sheep and not a goat, if you're really one of Jesus' sheep, you will take that same path because you're constrained by the Holy Spirit of God within you. And you will imitate Jesus. You're not saved by imitating Jesus and doing these good works by humbling yourself in life, but by their fruits you will know them. Jesus says, look in verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it." He's speaking about us now. "He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." That's the characteristic path of a true sheep of Jesus. Hating his life in this world, and if he does, he will gain eternal life. That's how we know if we are a true sheep. If we don't take the path of self-exaltation, but like Jesus, we take the path of humiliation. You can chart it. That'll be our characteristic course of action. You love baseball, don't you? And nowadays, they have these computer charts where, let's say, a player has had 500 at-bats in a season. And they'll show where does he usually hit the ball. And if a player is a pull hitter, it means he doesn't punch it to right field, but he pulls it to left field. And you look at all of his 500 at-bats, it shows all of these dashes of how all the balls go to left field because he's a pull hitter. That's the characteristic way he hits the ball. Likewise, if I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are a pull person. You're pulled by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God will pull you not for a life of self-exaltation, but toward a life of self-humiliation. And in that you're shown by the characteristic pattern and habit of your life that you are pulled by the Holy Spirit and that you are a child of God. J.C. Ryle says this about a true Christian. "A true Christian will bury his love of the world with its riches, honors, pleasures, and rewards, with the full belief that in doing so, he will reap a better eternal harvest. He who loves the now life so much that he can't deny himself anything for the sake of his soul, he will find that he's lost everything." So what is this saying? Beloved, if we are true sheep, we will be people who live being pulled by the Holy Spirit of God. Characteristically. Doesn't mean that we never live a life of self-exaltation or never, as we come to crossroads in life, crossroads in my marriage, crossroads in friendship, crossroads and moral issues. Doesn't mean that every time we make a decision, it's always for self-humiliation. But the pattern will be that the Spirit pulls us to live a life that follows after the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of our friend Fred Sinclair. Fred Sinclair was a man who was very handicapped, and he was among our church for many years. But Fred was an occasion for many sheep in this place to display who pulls them. In making decisions, will I live a life that seeks my own present joy, or will I in humiliation go, remember the time Fred, about a decade ago, maybe a decade and a half ago, he had MRSA infection in his legs. They would be so swollen and they would weep out fluid so that there would be a puddle of fluid at his feet. And we would have to come and take the bandages off of those legs. And we need to wash the legs and rebandage them. Some men actually did that. And he had what was called a MRSA bacterial infection that was very contagious. Why did men do that? Because they chose a life not of self-exaltation, but of humiliation. They were pulled by the Spirit of Jesus, who took out the basin and the towel and washed feet. And so it is, beloved. We need to, if we're to follow the Lord Jesus. Jesus is saying, he who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world, he will keep it to eternal life. We got to die to self. We got to be willing to make decisions that are self-sacrificial decisions in our life by dying to self. Or we need to be people who die to sin. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What does someone who is pulled by the Holy Spirit do when he comes to, let's say, confrontation with his besetting sin? What's your besetting sin? Your Goliath sin. A couple of weeks ago on a podcast, they said the most serious problem people constantly write into us is about sexual purity and the battle to remain sexually pure. Maybe that's your Goliath sin that you fight with. So John Piper spoke about what he calls the 5-second rule. He says, what do you do with the temptation when it first comes to you with the first 5 seconds? The temptation comes into your living room and there it sits in front of you. The temptation, where does it come from? Your computer screen, your smartphone, I don't know what it is, but it sits right in front of you there. For the first 5 seconds, what do you do with it? Do you leap to it and say, you, get out of here, slamming the door shut? Or is it a matter of, why don't you just massage my shoulders a little bit? You see, those who truly are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who habitually are the ones who put to death their sin. Because if we don't die in this life, we will lose the life to come. Not by somehow earning salvation, but the point and the fact is that if we follow the path of Jesus, which is the path of putting to death, then it evidences that we are truly the children of God. So we got to die to self. We got to die to sin. And we also got to die to the world. Look what it says in 25b. He who hates this life in this world, verse 26, my Father will honor him in the world to come. And so we think of how the world tempts us, doesn't it, to bow down to it. You think of how in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus had the devil come to him and say, you bow down to me, the devil says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You ever have that offered to you? Yes. On the high school campus, there's the kingdom of popularity that's offered to the young person on the campus there. If you bow down to me and my elements of popularity, I'll give you everything. Or there's college immorality in the dorms. Or there's career prosperity. Or there's retirement security. So often the world comes and says, you bow down to me, then I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. What's your habit? Is your habit to put to death your love for the world, or is it to honor the Father? Just close with this account from a woman named Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey in 1554, she had become the queen in England. And she had been the queen for 2 weeks until another Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, came with a conspiracy and came to Lady Jane Grey and said, unless you recant from your Christianity and become Roman Catholic, then you will be beheaded. And she was confronted with the thought of living the rest of her life in relative prosperity still as a royal or being beheaded. And there was a clergyman who came to her and said, you must recant that you must might live. And she argued back and said, no, I cannot believe that one is saved by works and not by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. I cannot believe in the Mass that says that Jesus is actually bodily present in the bread. No. He said it is finished and we don't re-sacrifice him on and on. And as a result, for the sake of Christ, she was willing to be crucified or beheaded that Jesus might be glorified. And she wrote this letter to her sister Catherine. She wrote this to her before she died. Lady Jane Grey wrote, my good sister, let me entreat you, learn to die. Deny the world. Defy the devil. Despise the flesh. And delight yourself in the Lord, with whom even in death there is life. So I'll ask you, do you wish to see Jesus? Do you wish to see Jesus when he comes back? Riding on that white horse. His reward is with him. Do you wish to see Jesus? Well, then believe in him wholly as your Lamb. And follow him sincerely as your good shepherd. May God help us to be sincere in saying that we do wish to see Jesus.